Thank you, Jim. Good morning, everyone. Where are we going today in the Bible? Anybody know? Matthew 4. Yeah, Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn there, please. And the reason why many of you know that is because Thursday night you were here and we were in Matthew chapter 3. And the last time I spoke, we were in Matthew chapter 2. And some of you are very intelligent and you can pick up the pattern. So we're in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Let me get those things I need to read. And I'd like to just begin reading in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's just begin our time of study this morning in prayer. Father, we come to you in humility, knowing that this word here that we have just read and that we will continue reading this morning is your word to us. It is your inspired word to us, and every example and everything in this book is profitable unto us. It shows us things that we wouldn't understand otherwise, and perhaps things that are difficult to understand, even in studying them. And we thank you for your grace and for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, paid the price for our sins at Calvary. And as we consider this example here, this historical fact here of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, may we learn from it and understand how the enemy operates and understand something of the wonderful and sinless character of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thereby we might be exercised, that we might be built up, that we might go on for thee, that in all that we say and do we might glorify thee. And we just thank you and give you all the praise and the glory and honor that you deserve. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I've been trying to find an A word for every chapter, and I was doing pretty good there. And this one's a little tough, but I guess what we're introduced here really is the adversary of the king. Those of you that perhaps have not been able to listen to be around for the other studies, I've been looking at Matthew, and one of the key things I've been stressing is that Matthew's gospel presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as a king, as the King of Israel, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an emphasis that Matthew likes to place. All four Gospels present the Lord Jesus Christ to us with a different emphasis and bring out different things about him, and Matthew focuses in one sense very strongly on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king. And so we have here an introduction to the adversary of the king. And he's not only the adversary of the king, but if you and I belong to the king, then he's our adversary as well. So we're going to look at temptation this morning. Before we do that, we need to discuss the concept of temptation first, and what temptation really is, and who's it aimed at. See, every man, woman, and child has to do with Satan at some point. It's just a question of how. Okay? If an individual has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has not believed the gospel of God, and let me put it another way, as it's written in Scripture, has not obeyed the gospel of God, then that person has no problem with temptation. If you're not a believer, and you're sitting here this morning, I'm not sure how much this message will mean to you, because if you're not a believer, temptation is not your problem. And do you want to know why? Because you're already under the grip of Satan. You're already completely under his control, and your will is driven by his will. That's what the scripture teaches, that the world lieth in darkness. And you are a sinner, and temptation is not your problem. Your problem is you're dead. Your problem is you're going to hell. Temptation is something that comes to someone who has been freed from that bondage, who has been brought out of that realm. And in one specific example, not even that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, temptation is something completely different. Because he was never in bondage to sin. He never had the problem that you and I have. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, temptation's not your problem. And if you're sitting here maybe and you haven't heard the gospel clearly, let me just briefly, and for the purposes of getting through to the next step, just simply explain what that gospel is. The gospel says that God, who is the creator of all things, including you and I, created us for his good purpose. And that sin entered in the world through disobedience. We know when we read in Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. He had a will, and he created man for a specific purpose and intent to obey him, to worship him, to be with him, to fellowship with him, to glorify him, and man through his own desire fell. And it says in the book of Romans that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed on all men. There isn't anyone in this room here that is not a sinner. Every man and woman in this room today is a sinner. But there's a difference. Those of us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. Those who have not are not. It's because Romans also goes on to say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So what that says is that if every man, woman, and child in this room is condemned and under the penalty of sin, condemned to death, already condemned, as we find out in John's Gospel, that something has to be done in order to remedy that situation. And it says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So blood has to be shed. But what kind of blood? If you study the Word of God very clearly, it's the blood of a sinless, of a perfect sacrifice. Now, there's no man or woman that ever lived on this earth that can fulfill that requirement except one, and that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he was born of a virgin, and the whole purpose that he came and took on flesh was to go to the cross of Calvary, as we thought about in our worship time this morning, to take all that burden of all those sins on himself, to bear the wrath of the judgment of a holy God. Because that's the only, and you may not like it, but that's the only way there is, and it's too bad if you don't like it, because that's the way it is. That he took those sins upon himself, and anyone that by faith believes that he was the one who paid the penalty of their sins, by faith enters into that reality, they're saved. If you don't believe that, temptation's not your problem, death is your problem. So we got the record straight and got that out of the way. We can now move on to temptation. In this particular example here, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately after he was baptized, immediately after that, when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended in a form of a dove and remained upon him, the heavens opened and a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or depending on the version of the gospel that you're reading, Mark, I think, says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." It's God the Father speaking from heaven and approving, telling the world he approves of this one that has just come up out of those waters of baptism. And immediately after that, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Holy Spirit of God into the wilderness for a very specific purpose, to be tempted of the devil. Mark's gospel, because Mark shows us the Lord Jesus Christ is in the picture of a servant, says the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So almost like it was just pushing him along. As a servant, because a servant is one who is obedient. That's the terminology that Mark's gospel uses. Here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In the gospels, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ actually tempted twice. Although the second time, it's not really specifically stated that he was tempted, but I feel that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went through endured great temptation there. Because he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will." So we see the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted in a wilderness, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted in a garden. And it's interesting, because as I was studying this chapter, there's really two other key places in Scripture where we see temptation and failure contrasted with temptation and victory here. And that's in the garden itself with Adam and Eve. And then we see it with Israel in the wilderness. So we have a garden and a wilderness again. And in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, in both the wilderness and the garden, he was victorious. And I'll attempt to explain why. Mark tells us that he was with the wild beasts in that wilderness. He was alone. He had no distractions. I mean, if you think about you and I, temptation is that urge to sin, that urge to do something that is against the will of God. And you know, we can have a lot of distractions that'll help us mitigate that, or, you know, minimize that. You know, it could be television or music or hobbies or whatever. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in that wilderness and he's with the wild beasts. There's no other people around. He has no fellowship. He has no support network, as if you want to use terminology that they use today. He has no support system. He has no distractions. He is going to bear the full brunt, experience the full brunt of that temptation. See, the adversary will attack us at our weakest moments. And when I say the adversary, I hope you know I mean Satan. That old serpent, the devil. He's the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of God. Today it's not popular to believe that there is such a person as Satan, but Scripture tells us that he's a very real person. He's a personality. He exists. And one of his greatest accomplishments, and something that he's very happy and very content to let people believe, is that he doesn't exist, because then he's free to do what he wants, pretty much. But Satan is a very real person, and we see him coming and personally coming to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. Many godly men over the years have raised a question as to whether it is even accurate or appropriate to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted. And I understand their zeal in what they're trying to accomplish. And they're godly men. And they would say that perhaps we should not use the word tempt. We should use the word test. But we see in Scripture that that word that's used for temptation, when it refers to us, is the same word that's used here when it's referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's get some things clear in our mind. See, whether something can be considered a tempt, a temptation, or a test, really is hinges upon two things: the source and the purpose. Temptation is something that comes from the devil. He's the source. The purpose of temptation is to draw us away from God, to drive a wedge between us and God, to cause us to doubt God, to cause us to fail in our confidence toward God, to drive a wedge between man and God. If I might use a harsher term, the purpose of a temptation is to destroy us. The enemy is a destroyer. And the purpose of a temptation is to destroy us, or to destroy our relationship with God. A test, on the other hand, is something that God allows. A test is something that is not designed to destroy us, but is something that is designed to purify us. I can't come up with the right word, to build us up, to strengthen our relationship with God, to improve us, to make us better. That's what a test is, and tests come from God. Where we can get confused on that is because actually the same thing can be used by both parties. And we see that perfectly in the case of Job. Satan came and tempted Job, but God allowed it to happen. We owe such a debt of gratitude to that servant Job, that man who lived thousands of years ago, because in that story we see some things that are going on behind the scenes. We see that God is in control of everything, and this one Satan comes and actually says, you know, I'm going to tempt Job, but to prove some things, to prove how wrong you are, God. And God says, all right, go ahead. Is it a temptation? What happened to Job, or was it a test? It was both. And I submit to you, and I haven't thought this through 100%, but it seems like the more I think about it, it seems like every temptation that comes to us can also be a test. And perhaps every temptation that comes to us is a test. Because if we endure, if we overcome, there's blessing on the other side of that. It's when we give in that the temptation has produced its result, so to speak, drives that wedge between us and God. Now, thankfully, we all know that as believers, and we're all prone to sin. Okay? We were just talking a little bit about this morning. I was talking with one of our brothers here about the fact that we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So temptation, testing, we consider the source and the purpose. The purpose of testing to purge us and draw us closer, to improve our relationship with God. But what was Satan's purpose in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ? To prove that he wasn't who the Scriptures claimed he was, to prove that he wasn't who he claimed he was, to prove to God that God was wrong. See, I don't understand this fellow Satan. I don't understand how, after all these thousands of years, and when you look at this example, he knows the Scriptures so well. I don't understand how he can still think the way he does. think in his hatred he's blinded. And maybe that's what it comes down to for anyone that rejects the gospel. That in some way, deep in their heart of hearts, that this hatred that man has for God at some point just blinds them to the truth. I object to the idea that God would tempt men because God cannot tempt. God cannot tempt us. It's not in his nature to tempt us. And in fact, let's go to James chapter 1 and take a look at that briefly. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Let no man... Actually, let's back up to verse 12. It's really good to start with verse 12 because it even says a little more. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any one. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do not err, my beloved brethren and my beloved sisters. God does not tempt us, and any temptation that comes to us is not the result of him. I like that James puts it very clearly. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, that implies that for temptation to have any sort of an effect, to have any sort of work on us, there has to be something already in us. Lust. You know what lust is? It's an abnormal desire for anything. It's a misplaced want. That's lust. It's an unnatural craving for something. Now, it could be money, it could be fame, it could be notoriety in the assembly, it could be any number of things. It could be love, or the world's love, I suppose, companionship, any unnatural desire. It could be movies. There's lust comes at us in so many different ways. But it says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that's what the enemy does. And that's really the only tactic he has for us, is to draw us away of our own lusts. It's something that's already within us. But yet we see an example here of one who couldn't be tempted. And the question has arisen, and there's godly men and women that fall on both sides of this coin or line. Can't fall on both sides of a coin. There's godly men and women that fall on either side of this. They say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't really be tempted. I mean, it wasn't a genuine temptation. He couldn't have been tempted. And then there's others that say, oh yeah, it was a very legitimate temptation. He could have been tempted. There's others that the question comes into our minds, and it's actually a legitimate question to consider, an important question that we should consider and then answer correctly. Now, I know bear with me on this, let me get through from the start to the finish on this. Could the Lord Jesus Christ have sinned? It's a question that people ask. And some have said, yes, he could have sinned. I say, no, he could not have sinned. They confuse the temptation with the results. Let me give you an example. Let's take a mother. Average weight, 110 pounds. See, I'm currying favor with the crowd now. newborn child, 9 pounds, let's say. Best guess, 9 pounds. I say that because actually my wife's niece just had a baby girl, and she was like 9 pounds something, like 27 inches long. I don't know. It's just like a basketball player. Big baby. But Nicole's very tall too, so I see where it came from. Okay, so you have a mother goes about 110 pounds, and you got a baby that goes about 9 pounds, let's say 11 pounds. Let's say that, so the mother's 10 times, has 10 times the weight advantage on the baby. That mother can take that baby and harm it very seriously, can beat that baby, can kill that baby with very little effort. She has the ability. But you know what she doesn't have? We've read some and heard some very sad cases lately, you know, what's going on in the world. But as a general rule, and a healthy, sane mother may have the ability to harm that child, but she lacks one thing. She doesn't have the will. She doesn't have it in her nature to do it. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the temptations that came to him, these three, Scripture only gives us these three, but I believe it's Luke's Gospel says he was 40 days and 40 nights tempted of the devil. He was tempted in ways that probably had nothing to do with, that had nothing in common with men. And so Scripture doesn't even tell us what it is. We wouldn't understand it if we could. But in these examples here, we see the tempter comes, the adversary, Satan, comes and tempts him, and he's victorious at every step of the way. And I submit to you, it's because of what James says, that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The Lord Jesus Christ never had his own lust. He never had a desire that was apart from that of the will of his Father. He never once thought of himself. Every single one of those temptations that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is an urgent call to him to exercise his own will, even in cases that you would think would be okay for him to do that. He was hungry. Turn the stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, you've got the power to do it. Feed yourself. No, he's not going to do it, because he would be then performing a miracle to satisfy his own need. And what you will never find in the Gospels, ever, is the Lord Jesus Christ ever performing any miracle to satisfy his own need. That's where our problem comes in. We have a tendency to want to satisfy our own needs. We're drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. So perhaps there was a potential, and I don't even know if a potential is the right word, when we consider this sinless, this perfect one, whom the Scriptures tell us he knew no sin. He wasn't even acquainted with it. He had no experience of it in his life. He did no sin. I mean, there was no action that was sin. And in him was no sin. It wasn't even in him. He didn't have it in him to act on a temptation. But we come to another place in Scripture, and we need to turn there because it's important. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. Was it legitimate temptation? What did our Lord experience? We'll never, I don't think we know, we can really understand what he experienced. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we'll begin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are." And here's the crux. "Yet without sin." Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What marvelous words are written there for our comfort. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. That means anything that you go through, any temptation that you have, He understands it. He understands. He never sinned, but He understands what you're going through. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That means that there's nothing that I've experienced in this life in the way of temptation that isn't common to every man. Now, every single individual does not experience the same temptations, but as a race, taking humanity as a whole, I'm not the only person that's ever experienced it. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Every temptation that we experience from the hand of the enemy, God provides a way of escape. I know you're sitting there and you're probably thinking like I think. Well, maybe not. Lord bless you if you're not. But I think, well, how come I don't see the way of escape all the time? It's a good question, isn't it? Why is it that, how is it that we just fail to avail ourselves of that way of escape? What is the way of escape? I think in a large part it has to do with our focus and how grounded we are and how much the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of our lives and how much He is the object of our affections. I think in large part that has a great deal to do with it. But I think there's something else too. One of the things that I wanted to get around to here, and I'm quickly running out of time, and I didn't even get to the three temptations, so we'll save that for another time. I like to consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was alone there in the wilderness, and how it seems to me a very common thing for the enemy to attack us when we're alone, when we're weak, when we're struggling. That's his opportunity to get in there and, you know, do his work, right? We even see it back in Genesis. Eve was alone. The serpent came to her and beguiled her. She was alone. She had no support system. The Lord Jesus Christ, thank God He is who He is. He didn't have a support system, but then again, He was God. He was 100% God. He was 100% man, but He was 100% God. What about you and I, though? We're not 100% anything. We're 100% sinners. What about when we're weak? When we're struggling? When we're alone? I think that's why it's so important for believers to be in fellowship. And I've noticed this. I think I really strongly believe this. The more I'm around other believers, the less my tendency for temptation and for sin. Is that true or is that not true? Come on now. The more we're around each other, the less opportunity we have for sin. Now, there's certain sins that even we get together as believers, there's certain sins, and we gossip, and we might backbite a little, or, you know, there might be some things that we need to work on, and by the grace of God, we'll work on those things. But as a general rule, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to be together. And not just these three meetings that we have here at Blaisdell. Okay? I don't know, other assemblies have maybe more, maybe less. Well, you count at Awana's four meetings, you know. Count Bible study, five meetings. Count work days, six meetings. It's not just us getting through these doors and spending an hour here and shaking hands and saying how you doing and then getting on our way. But I believe the fellowship that really helps us and keeps us from sinning is and you don't like to, it's like the world has perverted this word so much. Intimate fellowship. I mean, you think of the word intimate, I know what you think of, because the world has given us a fresh definition of intimacy, of what it's supposed to mean. But I'm talking about believers, I'm talking about brothers in Christ that know what each other are going through. I'm talking about sisters in Christ that are aware of what their other sisters are going through and are there, they're spending time with them, they're visiting them, they're doing things together, they're supporting each other, and they're building each other up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in all that, and it could be anything, it could be going for a bike ride together, or it could be having dinner at somebody's house, or whatever it is that you're doing, I mean, but the important part of that fellowship is that your common bond and your common love and joy is that Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of it all. And as we fellowship, as we gather around together like that, not just here, but in our very lives. I mean, every day. I mean, you look back in the New Testament, back there in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, when it says that the believers had all things in common. I firmly believe that they really were involved in each other's lives. How much do we accomplish that, I guess is the word I'm looking for, individually or even collectively here as an assembly? Because I'll tell you what, it's precious. When I came to Blaisdell, I've got 3 minutes, we'll close on this. When I came to Blaisdell, I came with my boys, maybe 7, 8, I don't know, it was a while ago. We came and we observed the breaking of bread meeting, and we stayed after for the Sunday Bible hour and everything, and I think we came for a couple weeks like that, just me and the boys, because Annette actually had a job, a Sunday job. She was working as like a cashier at a gas station, and so she couldn't come, and then finally she was able to come too. You know what drew us into Blaisdell? People. The way they gathered around us and brought us in and said, "Hey, oh, we're good to know you. We're glad to know you." It was as important for us to come into Blaisdell as it was to us, because we had been craving fellowship. We had been looking for fellowship. Ever since we had been saved, and we went to a church, a denomination that was very bad, and it was destroying our family. And I got the impression that's Christianity. These plastic people, these hypocrites, these liars, these manipulative busybodies. And so for I don't know how long it was. Maybe it could have been even a year. Maybe it was less. I've never sat down and figured out the timeline. We didn't do anything. We read the Bible. We studied the Word of God. We listened to radio ministry. We watched evangelistic television shows and all that. And Annette and I, at one point, you know, we understood what the Scripture was saying. And I said, "Annette, you know, at some point, because it says you got to believe in your heart and you got to confess with your mouth, we have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ." And we did it there in the privacy of our own home, just the two of us. And then I got to reading a little later, as I began to study the scriptures more and more, and listening to what other writers said, explaining things, and that portion about forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. And it struck me. You need to find a place for your family. You need to find a place of fellowship. To regularly be in fellowship, centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and focused on the Word of God. You need to find a Bible-believing place. And by the grace of God, we found Blaisdell. Seems like for me anyway, I don't know how it is for other people, but it seems like for me, whenever I finally come to the proper conclusion in my mind and say, okay, Lord, things kind of take care of themselves after that. Maybe that's part of our problem. That's part of why temptation gets hold of us too, because we don't bend our wills to the will of the Lord enough, you know. We don't come to that conclusion in our mind and say, okay, and then allow the Lord to work in our lives. But that's what happened to us, and we came in, and we were in fellowship. We've been here ever since. I think that is precious. I've been to other assemblies, and I love the people in those other assemblies. But what I've never found in other assemblies so much as I found here at Blaisdell, and I know this is true in other assemblies, I've never found a genuine love and care that I see here. And that's why I'll probably never leave. The doctrine is great. I mean, the Word of God is paramount. And the way we worship, and how we take the New Testament at its word and the examples there and gather in that manner is precious. And it's something that you cannot discount. But that's not what kept us here as much as it was the love and the fellowship that we got from the people here. And that's what we need to do. When we look at this picture of this Savior, this one, back there, 2,000 years ago, plus, he was alone, and the enemy came to him. When we go back thousands of years farther, when we look at Eve, we see she was alone, and the enemy came to her. We've got to be careful not to be so alone. And let me tell you something. You can be sitting here in a group of 50, 60, well, it says 101, but how many adults are here? 80 people. You can be sitting in the middle of 80 people and still be alone. And those of you who are sitting around that person, don't let it happen. Get involved in each other's lives. Fellowship. Have all things in common. Know what's going on in the life of each and every person in this place. Don't be a busybody. you could get wrapped up in that, can't you? And end up being some sort of a busybody, knowing everybody's business and not doing anything to help them. I'm talking about just being aware of what's going on around you with the young people and with the older people. We need to be involved in everybody's lives. In that way, I think it helps us. It helps us shore each other up to combat temptation. Let's just close in a word of prayer.